Well, good morning again, church. Go ahead and open to John 17 this morning as you're turning there. So this week, I was reflecting on the accomplishment of the church. I like to think about things like that sometimes. What an amazing achievement the church is. And when I say that, I do not mean a specific achievement that the church has done or anything like that. What I'm talking about is the church itself as the achievement. Because if you think about it for just a moment. The fact that the church exists, the fact that the church has existed for 2,000 years, is a testament to the power and the will of God, and nothing else. Because if you think about the church, I mean, how did the church start? Jesus took 12 men, and they weren't the most highly educated. They weren't the wealthiest. They were not the most influential. These men were, for the most part, relatively unheard of, relatively normal. There was nothing about them that you could look at and say, those men right there, they are going to change the world. And if you were to ask them, if we could bring them up on the stage right now, bring up all of the apostles and say, are you amazed at what you've accomplished? I guarantee you, 201, they would all look at you confused and say, what did we accomplish? We didn't accomplish anything. God accomplished everything. It was all by his power. It was all by his plan. God did everything. As Paul put it, God picked a bunch of earthen vessels in which to put his treasure so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God and not from any man. And the fact that God used these relatively unimpressive men to accomplish what we know today as the church, as the body of Christ. That should give us pause, and that should give us hope that, you know what? God can use anybody. God can use absolutely anybody to accomplish his purpose, to accomplish his plan. And that includes the likes of us. Last week, Pastor Jonathan began John 17 with us. We went through the first five verses last week, and those first five verses begin Jesus' high priestly prayer, and the entirety of John 17 is a prayer. The entirety of John 17 is the Son speaking to the Father. That is what the entirety of John 17 encompasses. And the first part of John 17, as we saw last week, that is Jesus praying for himself. He is praying that he would be glorified through the cross so that he can glorify the Father. That is the essence of what Jesus is praying for in those first five verses. And then you get through verses 6 through 19. And in verses 6 through 19, Jesus is praying for the disciples. And he's praying that they would be kept set apart from the world as they remain in the world. Because Jesus knows, I'm about to leave, I'm about to depart. And I'm going to leave these men behind to fulfill and to accomplish the work that I've given them to do. So he's praying for them. He's praying that the Father would keep them, that the Father would protect them as they go about accomplishing the work that the Son has given them to accomplish. And then in the end of the chapter, verses 20 through 26, he's praying for future believers, which means he's praying for us. He's specifically praying for us. He's praying for our future. He's praying for the future of his bride, the future of his church. He's praying that we would be unified, that we would be seen as unified in the world, that the world would come to know the truth of who Christ is as they see the unity of his people. And today we're going to focus on verses 6 through 12, and we're going to look at who are the people that God uses to accomplish his purpose. Who are the people that God uses to accomplish his purpose, specifically the purpose of reaching the world. The purpose of reaching the world with the gospel. Now, as we work through these verses, I want us to kind of bear in mind and keep this in mind as we're going through it, because these verses are entirely God-centered. The message is entirely upon the person of God, the power of God, the work of God. Why? Because the church is first and foremost a possession of God. The church belongs to God. Amen? Amen. The church does not belong to any man, to any individual, to any group. The church belongs to God. God planned it. He sent his son to redeem it, and he will keep it by his power, and by his power alone. So with that, there are three things to note about the people whom God uses for the accomplishment of his purposes. So look with me at John 17, beginning in verse 6. It says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Who are these people whom God uses? Who are the people that God uses to accomplish his purpose? The very first thing that we see, and this is a continuation from what we saw last week, the Father uses people whom he has given to the Son for his glory. Who is God going to use to accomplish his purpose? How is God going to reach the world? He's going to use those who belong to him and whom he has entrusted to the Son. As we go through the entirety of John 17, if you go through, you can go through and count this on your own. The verb give, some variation of the verb give, is used in John 17 17 times. 13 of those times, it is talking about the Father giving to the Son. 13 of the 17 is talking about the Father is giving to the Son. Three of them alone in verses 6 and 9. Look again at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now go to verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. So what does all of this mean? Why does Jesus keep making reference to this? Well, Pastor Jonathan hit on this for us last week, so I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but it's important that we understand this, that when Jesus says, they were yours and you have given them to me, what does that mean? It means that before the foundation of the world, God had already chosen them, and now he has given them to the Son because of the work that is being accomplished by Christ in salvation. Christ goes to the cross. Christ dies for their sins. Christ is risen again by the power of the Lord. And that is the accomplishment of the payment for their sin. So the Father then gifts them and gives them to the Son by the work of the Son. Thank you. That is true for every believer. God has chosen every believer before the foundation of the world. He has given every believer over to the Son, and every believer will be kept by the power of the Son. Every believer will be kept by the power of God. They cannot fall away because they are given and they are kept and they are assured and they are bought and they are paid for by the power of God. Salvation, as we have said before, church, is what? It's a work of God, is it not? Salvation is God's work. It's not man's work. Salvation is and has always been the work of God. And we praise him for that because we certainly could never come up with that on our own. We certainly could never save ourselves. We have to have, and we have to rest in, and we have to be assured by the power and the grace of God. And so he's saying, Father, they were yours, and now you have given them to me. Now, don't be confused by this, because this is the same language that we see throughout Scripture. This is not something that is just exclusive to John 17, and we're just cherry-picking this out. This is something you find throughout the entirety of Scripture. For example, if you go to Acts 18, in Acts 18, Paul is going into Corinth, and he's in Corinth, and he's preaching, and he's facing hostility, and he's facing obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. And what happens is he's praying to God, and he tells God, I don't know if I should be here. I don't know if I should continue here. Should I move on? Should I go somewhere else? What should I do? And what does God say? Acts 18, he says, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. He said, I have many people in this city. Meaning what? Meaning God already knew who was going to respond to the gospel. They simply had not heard it yet. But they would. And when Paul preached it, they would hear it, and they would respond to it. And so God is telling Paul, go in there. It's going to be tough. It's going to be dirty. It's going to be hard. You're going to want to quit. But don't quit and don't give up, because I have established a work, and that work will not fail. The exact same thing that we see in 2 Timothy 2. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul says this, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. What is Paul saying? He's saying, I'm willing to do whatever is necessary. I'm going to do whatever it takes, because by the things that I am doing, God is going to use them to bring people to himself. So I will do it. I will withstand it. I will endure it. If that means being mocked, I'll be mocked. If that means being killed, I'll be killed. If that means being persecuted, I'll be persecuted. I'll do whatever I have to do for the sake of those that God will bring to himself. And church, those are the people that God uses. The ones that he has given to the Father. People like Paul. We see that testimony in Paul over and over and over again. I'll do whatever I have to do, because I want the gospel to go forth. I want the gospel to be heard. I want there to be response to the gospel. And I know by the power and work of God that there will be, because God has said it is so. When you come to verse 9, verse 9 has caused some issue for some people. Verse 9 says, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for though they are yours. Do not misunderstand this, church, because it would be wrong to say that Jesus excludes the world from his prayer because Jesus doesn't care about the world. It would be wrong to say Jesus has excluded the world from his prayer because Jesus only cares about his disciples. That's the only ones that he cares about. He doesn't care about anybody else. So he's not praying for the world. He doesn't care about the world. In fact, Jesus shows us by this prayer that we shouldn't care about the world and we shouldn't pray for the world either. Now, hopefully, in saying that, you're sitting there going, well, that's just not right. Because that's not, it's not right. Because we have to understand the context. We have to understand exactly what Jesus is doing, because it would not make sense to say that Jesus doesn't care about the world, and that's why he excludes the world from his prayer. Because go to verse 18. What does he say? If I could find it. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Now go to verse 21. that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus is praying for the disciples on behalf of the world. He's not praying exclusively for the world, but instead he's praying for those whom he is going to use to reach the world. Do you see the significance here? Do you see the difference? He's not excluding the world. The world is very much a part of the prayer, because he's praying for the disciples. He's praying for those who have been given to him by the Father, because those are the ones that he is going to use to send out into the world for the purposes of reaching the world. This means yes, and this means no. That is what Jesus is doing here. His way of reaching that hostile world was to call these men out of the world, share his life with them, and then send them back into the world. In church, that is the exact same way that he works today. He still works in that way. He uses those who have been given to him to go into the world and to bring more people to himself. That's what he does. That's why it is so important. That is why it is so imperative. That's why we spent an entire year last year talking about what? Make him known. Make him known. Why? Because the whole point of our salvation is that we go out into the world proclaiming the gospel so that more people can hear and so that the Father can then give more to the Son. That's the whole purpose of it. And those are the ones that Jesus uses. So he's not excluding the world from the prayer. He is including the world in the prayer, but he is focused on praying for his disciples because they are the ones whom the Father will use to accomplish his purpose. Now, the question has to be asked, why does our Lord Jesus emphasize so heavily the sovereignty of God in this prayer? Because we see the sovereignty of God throughout the prayer. The sovereignty of God is repeated over and over in the fact that the Father gives them to the Son. That's the sovereignty of God. The fact that they are kept by the power in the name of the Father. That is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is throughout this passage. So the question becomes, why? Why does Jesus, at this particular moment, emphasize so heavily that God is in control, that God is always in control? I think the purpose for it is very important, because if you'll remember what's going on at this moment, Jesus is just a few mere hours away from being in the garden, from being arrested, from being put on trial, from being put upon the cross, for enduring the sins upon himself. He's just a mere hours away from all of this happening. So why does Jesus focus so heavily on the sovereignty of God in this moment? I think that is the very purpose. It's because he's about to go to the cross. See, church, when we face difficult times, it is imperative that we understand that all of the difficult situations of life are under God's control. And for Jesus, absolutely, there was no more difficult, no more stressful, no more strenuous time than the cross. And so he depends upon the sovereignty of the Father. So if we understand this, church, if we understand that there is nothing outside of God's control, then that means that we can know and we can trust that everything, whether it's good or whether it's bad, whether it's in between, absolutely everything can and will be used for God's good purpose because he's in control. That is a good thing. That doesn't mean that there won't be times in your life where you're sitting there and you're wondering and you're questioning, God, I don't understand why this is happening. I don't understand why I lost my job. I don't understand why I got this diagnosis. I don't understand why my child is behaving the way that they're behaving. I don't understand why this loved one passed away. I don't understand. I don't understand. I don't understand. Those times are going to come. Those things will happen. But the comfort in all of it is this: God is in control. And while we don't know exactly how he is moving, we don't know exactly how he's working in that given moment, we can know this, that God is good, that he is our Father, that he uses everything for his glory, for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. That is a good thing. And that is the comfort. That is what we can rejoice in. And that is what Jesus is rejoicing in. That is what Jesus is finding comfort in at this very moment. That the work that he is about to go through, it's going to be hard, it's going to be difficult, it's going to be painful, but you know what? It's going to be successful. It is going to be used for God's good purpose. It is going to be used for the redemption of sin. That is what it will be used for. And there's no question about it. It is a certainty. Jesus finds comfort in the sovereignty of God. And church, we must also understand the sovereignty of God so that we likewise can find comfort in it. That we can find comfort in his goodness. We can find comfort in the fact that our God, our Father, is in control of all things. So, some specific applications here for us, okay? First, the fact that we now believe in Christ. If you're here this morning, you believe in Christ. Guess what? You have absolutely no grounds for boasting. Why? Because you didn't do anything. You did nothing. You merely showed up. You did nothing. God did it all. It is by his power and by his grace that we are saved. And so we rejoice, not in ourselves, because we have nothing to boast in. Our intellect, our wisdom, our spiritual heritage, all of it is meaningless because our salvation is completely and totally dependent upon the power and the grace of God. So we boast in the power of God. We boast in the grace of God. Second application, the fact that the Father gave us who believe to his Son means that we are treasured by the Lord Jesus. We are treasured by him. Think about something that somebody gave you, a gift that someone gave you that was just so meaningful. It was so touching. It was so moving. It doesn't have to have been something that was overly expensive or anything like that. Just something that was truly significant, of true importance to you, to the person that gave it to you. When they give you that gift, what are you going to do? You're going to treasure it. You're going to hold on to it. You won't lose it. You won't let go of it. You won't give it away. You won't sell it. It's yours, and you will hold on to it forever because of the significance and the value that that gift has. And that is the truth of believers who have been given to the Son by the Father. We will not be let go. He will not lose us. He will not forsake us. He will not forget about us. We are his, and we are his for all of eternity. And we can rejoice in that. Third thing, the fact that you belong to the Father and he gave you to his Son means something very important. It means that you're not your own. You don't belong to yourself. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says this, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Now, in the context, Paul is talking about sexual purity. But understand, this is applicable to every area of life. Because when we think about it, understand the context of sexual purity, but belonging to God, that is the emphasis. That is the foundation of what Paul is saying. You belong to God. How do you know you belong to God? because the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And because the Holy Spirit dwells within you, you must understand that you belong to God. You don't belong to yourself, which means every area of life, you don't own your money. You don't own your time. You don't own your thought life. You don't own any of it. All of it is His, and all of it is meant to be used for His glory and for His name. Every piece of it, every part of who you are, you do not belong to yourself. And then finally, the fact that God gave us to Christ means that our aim in life should be to glorify Him. And Pastor Jonathan spent a significant amount of time talking about this last week. And Jesus makes it clear in verse 10. Look at verse 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. This is very much in keeping with what Jesus says in John 10:30, where He says, I and the Father are one. The Father and the Son share all things. There is nothing that exclusively belongs to the Father that does not also belong to the Son. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And notice what He says, I am glorified in them. How was Christ glorified in the disciples? How was He glorified by His disciples? How can we possibly glorify Christ? How can we glorify His name? Church, there are so many ways. He is glorified by saving sinners, such as the disciples and us. He is glorified in saving sinners. He is glorified when we live holy lives and display the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. He is glorified when we trust Him, especially in our trials. He is glorified when we're full of His joy. He's glorified when we tell others about Him, when we see them come to know Him through our witness. He is glorified. That is the purpose, and that is the meaning, and that is the point of our lives, is the glory of God, the glory of Christ. So, to reach the world, God uses people. He uses the people whom He has given to the Son. Second thing, to reach the world, God uses people who know and obey Him through His Son. Look at verses 6 through 8. Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So these verses are absolutely jam-packed with information, but I can only skim the surface here because of time. But the question, in light of everything that Jesus has just said, the question becomes, how can Jesus say this? Because literally, right before the priestly prayer in John 17, you go back to the end of John 16, and what does Jesus say? You guys don't get it. You guys, it's been 3 years, and you just, oh goodness. You still don't get it. You guys, Peter, you think you're going to die for me. You think you're going to stand up for me. Dude, you're not even going to like be here in 6 hours. You're going to desert me. You're all going to desert me. You're all going to leave me. You're all going to abandon me. Jesus literally says that and then turns around and goes into this prayer and says, Father, you have given them to me and they have kept your word. Did they? Like, did they really? Jesus, how can you say such a thing? How can you pray such a thing about these men when they so frequently misunderstand you, when they so frequently fail you? How can you say this? Well, there's a couple of things that we need to understand about this. Number one is this. Jesus is not comparing the disciples' weak faith and their shallow understanding before the resurrection with what they would come to have after the resurrection. Okay? Jesus is not comparing the disciples with the disciples. This is not a pre-resurrection disciples versus post-resurrection disciples. That's not what this is. Instead, what he's doing is he is contrasting their current faith and their current understanding with the unbelief and spiritual darkness of the world that had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. That's the difference. See, are the disciples still fairly immature? Are they still lacking understanding? Are they still lacking in some areas? Absolutely they are. But that's not really the point of what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is, they are truly mine. Warts and all, they're truly mine. Yes, they might be misunderstanding some things. Yes, they might think a little too highly of themselves at times, but they're my people because they do believe in me. And they believe in the Father who sent me. Nobody else does. The rest of the world at this time, they did not believe in Jesus. They had rejected Christ. They rejected him over and over and over again. And so what Jesus is saying is, these men whom you have given me, they are truly mine. And I know that they're truly mine. So that's the first thing that we need to understand. And also, he's not oblivious to their weaknesses, because he does pray after this, addressing the fact that they still have some room to grow. They still got a ways to go to really get to where they need to be. Jesus is not oblivious to the fact that there are still weaknesses and there are still areas of growth necessary in the lives of the disciples. But he is comparing them not with themselves. He's comparing them with the unbelief and the rejection of the world. Second thing, Jesus' prayer gives us a glimpse of his intercession for us as high priest in heaven. You've heard us talk about this before. We went through the book of Hebrews, I don't know, 2 years ago, 3 years ago, something like that. And you find that as a main theme throughout the entirety of the book of Hebrews, is that Jesus is the high priest of the believer. He is the intercessor for the believer on behalf of the believer and the Father. He is the one that we go to, and he brings us into the presence of the Father as our high priest, as our mediator. And we see that again on display right here, because Jesus, the Son, is going to the Father on behalf of the disciples. He is interceding on behalf of the disciples. Paul says this in Romans 8. He says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." And then he goes on to affirm that absolutely nothing can separate the believer from the love of God. So, I totally lost my place. Don't you hate when that happens? Where was I? Love of God, that's where we are. Intercessory prayer, that's where we are. So, Jesus demonstrates the intercession, his high priestly role, even here on behalf of the disciples. Marcus Rainsford, in talking about this very topic, he said this: "Let us evermore remember this most precious fact, that however in his wondrous grace our blessed teacher may show us our deficiencies, however he may correct and rebuke us, showing us in our daily experience how needy, how feeble we are, and of how little faith, yet our standing before God is in the fullness of our head and representative. And he will never allow us to appear before his Father otherwise than as endued with all the completeness of his own righteousness." That is our exalted position in Christ. That is our position in Christ, that we bear the righteousness of Christ before the Father. The Father looks upon the believer and sees his Son. He sees the righteousness of his Son. What we have here, church, is the two doctrines working together of justification and sanctification. We've talked about these before, but just real quick as a reminder. So justification is the positional place of the believer before God. Justification is what's known as the imputation, meaning the giving or the endowing of the righteousness of Christ into the life of the believer. So the believer has no righteousness on their own. No person has anything righteous before God. No person can stand before the Lord and say, I am good, I am just, I am righteous. No one can say that because everyone is born into sin and everyone is born an enemy of God. So what does God do? Those who come to the Son, those who come to Christ by faith, are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. And their sin is then imputed to Christ. And Christ pays for that sin upon the cross. That is what justification is. And that is our positional standing before God, meaning it never changes. From the moment of our salvation, from the moment that we are regenerated, we are justified before the Father. The righteousness of the Son is imputed to us. And so from now and forever, we stand before God righteous. Not because of ourselves, not because of our minds, not because of our works, but we stand before the Father in righteousness because of the Son. Sanctification is the process. So justification is our position. As believers, we stand before God righteous and holy because of the Son. But sanctification is the process by which we grow, by which we are molded, by which we are shaped, by which, as Paul says in Romans 12, we are transformed into the very image of Christ. We are transformed. Our minds are conformed. We are changed and molded and shaped by the work of God to look more and more like Christ. And so what I'm saying with all of this is we need to live in light of our position. Because we are holy, because we are righteous before the Father, that is how we are meant to live, church. That is the way in which we are supposed to live. And yes, the process of sanctification is a lifelong process. It will not end until we are in glory with Him. But we live in light of our justified position of Christ. That is how we live. And that is how we are used by God to reach the world, when we know Him and we obey Him through His Son. This goes back, remember John 17:3, Pastor Jonathan preached on this last week. This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. This is eternal life, that they know You. That they know You personally, that they know You intimately. That is eternal life. And so, while we know God if we have believed in Christ, we also are supposed to be growing in knowing Him. 1 John 2:3 says this, "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." So church, if we're going to reach the world, if we're going to be the people that God uses to accomplish His purpose in reaching the world, then we have to live in obedience and we have to live in knowledge of the Son. Third thing, and I know we're getting short on time, but third thing, to reach the world, God uses people whom He keeps in holiness and unity while they are in this world. Because remember, that's the whole point of what Jesus is doing. That's the whole purpose of this part of the prayer, is He is about to leave. He's about to depart. He is going to be with the Father. And as He goes to be with the Father, what's going to happen? The disciples are going to be left behind. And they're going to have a job to do. They're going to have a task that they must fulfill. And so what does Jesus do? He says, I'm going to be with You, Lord. I'm going to be with the Father. Keep them. Protect them. Be with them. Help them to accomplish this task that they have. Keep them in Your holiness. Keep them in unity. This speaks very much, and we'll go into more detail with this over the next few weeks, but these two verses, verses 11 and 12, look at these. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. To keep them in your name. That is what Jesus is saying. Let those who you have given me, please, let's keep them in your name. And when he says that, when he prays to keep them in the name of the Father, what he's really saying is to keep them in your name, meaning give the name that you have given me. It means full adherence to your character. Meaning because of who you are, let not your promise fall. Let not your guarantee fail. You have promised this work. You have assured this work. You have guaranteed this work. So please keep this work. He's praying in adherence with the character of the Father. That's what it means when he says, I pray in your name. I ask this in your name. Please do this in your name. By the power of your name. It is in adherence with the very character of God. And Jesus addresses him as such. No, in verse 11, he calls him. He says, Holy Father. You realize this is the only place in all of Scripture where Jesus refers to the Father as Holy Father. Doesn't appear anywhere else. It's a very unique title. It's a very unique phrase. And the purpose of it is the word holy is meant to point out God's separateness from all of creation. God's separateness from sin. He is holy. He is righteous. He is completely set apart from anything that is tainted, from anything that is terrible, from anything that is disgusting, from anything that is sinful. God is holy. So he is completely set apart from sin. He is completely set apart from his creation. That is what Jesus means when he says he is holy. But then he says, Father. Holy Father. Holy God, who is separate from creation, who is separate from sin, completely and totally transcendent over all the universe, you are our Father. Which points to his nearness, and it points to his approachability. This is, again, a paradox, and Scripture is filled with paradoxes. I love that about Scripture. But it's the paradox of God being holy and completely transcendent and yet holy and completely immanent all at the same time. He is completely separate from creation, and yet he is completely in creation. Meaning he is here for us. Meaning he is approachable for the believer. We can know him personally. We can know him intimately. And we can go to him as our Father. And that is what Jesus is praying for in all of this. This idea of holiness and unity. To keep us in holiness. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The people of God, those whom the Father has given to the Son, we are meant to be holy. That is meant to be a defining characteristic of the church. It is meant to be a defining characteristic of what it means to be a follower of Christ. We must be holy. For he, our God, is holy. And how does that work? Well, we already talked about that, justification. The holiness and righteousness of Christ is imputed to us by faith. That is how it works. But to keep us in holiness, for us to be in holiness, for us to be able to be used by God in living in holiness, understand, it is both God's job, and it's our job. And God won't fail at his part. It's God's job and it's our job. Because we are commanded to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Meaning what? Meaning this, very simply. God can't use us to reach the world if we're rolling around in the filth of the world. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be set apart. We're supposed to be holy. And yes, that means that the world is going to look at us and the world is going to have all kinds of opinions and all kinds of words that they like to say about, oh, you guys, you don't know what right is, you don't know what wrong is, that the times have changed, morality has changed, we get to determine what is right and wrong from now on, you guys don't get to determine that anymore, you guys are behind the times, you're outdated, you're this, you're that. Okay. I'm okay if you think that. I really am. I really am okay if the world, who does not know Christ, does not understand the life I live, does not understand the reasons for the life I live, does not understand the way that I think or the way that I see things. I'm completely okay if the world does not understand my worldview. I'm completely okay with it because they shouldn't. Because how could they? The only way that the Christian life makes any sense, the only way that our thought process, the only way that our worldview makes any sense is if you know Christ. It's the only way. So we are supposed to be set apart, church. We are supposed to be living and walking in the holiness of God. Because when we do that, we make it known and we make it clear, I am set apart, but I'm set apart because of who God is. And I'm set apart in order to then go into this world, equipped with the gospel, ready to share and proclaim the truth of God's word, trusting in the fact that God, who is sovereign and God, who is just, is going to use that work for his glory and his purpose. But then there's also the unity aspect. God uses people whom he keeps in unity. Jesus says, verse 11, they are in the world and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I'll say more about this over the next couple of weeks. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it today, but for now, just understand this. Jesus prays that the Father will keep the disciples so that they may be one, even as we are one. Understand, this is not organizational unity. This is not, you know what, we all go to the same church, so we're united, right? This is not, we all live in the same country, so we're united, right? This is not, we all pull for the same football team, so we're united, right? That's not what this means. It's not organizational unity. No, this is organic unity. Unity. Okay? He's equating the unity of the church, the unity of believers, with the very unity of the Father and the Son. So what he's really saying here is this is a unity that is organic. This is a unity that stems from sharing the same nature. And how do we know that this is true? How can this possibly be true? Because all true believers possess it. Because of the new birth and because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the same nature as believers because of the transformative power of Christ and the indwelling power of the Spirit. That is how we can be unified. So again, just like we just saw with holiness, holiness is a work of God and it is a work of ourselves. We are responsible for living and walking in holiness, and God is responsible for keeping us in that holiness, for empowering us to live in that holiness. But then unity as well. We are naturally unified. All believers who have the indwelling Holy Spirit, understand this, are naturally unified by the transformative power of the new birth and the indwelling power of God's Spirit. But we also have a responsibility to remain that way. We also have a responsibility to walk that way, to live that way, to proclaim that way, to love in that way. We have that responsibility. We are naturally unified by the power of God, but we have a responsibility to walk and keep that unity, because it is that unity that Jesus goes on to say in the prayer. He goes on to say, it is that unity that the world will see. It is that unity that the world will know. It is that unity that will bring the world to knowledge of me. We have a responsibility to be unified. And that, church, that is the people. That is the people that God uses. Those are the people that God uses for his purpose of reaching the world. Those are the ones that he uses to accomplish that task. And he ends this on kind of a sad, somber note, because he points out in verse 12 that none of them had been lost except the son of destruction, the scripture might be fulfilled. And son of destruction is a Hebrew expression, and it points to both Judas's character and his destiny. It points to both his character and his destiny. And there's a mystery here, and it's one that people like to talk about, we like to debate about, we like to get hung up on. But I don't, rather than going into all of the details of it, I just want to kind of leave it with this. It was destined, it was written about, it was prophesied from the very beginning that Judas would be the one to betray Christ. That was always a part of God's sovereign plan for salvation. God ordained it from the very beginning. And Judas wanted to do it. Judas was not coerced. Judas was not forced. Judas did not have a conversation with God where he said, you know what, I'd really rather not do this. And God said, well, too bad, you have to, because I said it had to happen this way. That's not how Scripture works. That's not how God works. No, it was determined prophetically. The Scripture said hundreds and hundreds of years before these events ever took place that Judas would be the one to betray Christ. And Judas is the one who, in his heart, he wanted to betray Christ. And so he betrayed Christ. Why? Because he was greedy. He loved money. There was really no deeper meaning. There was really no deeper motivation than that. He loved money. He was greedy. He had an opportunity to make a few bucks. So he did it. The purpose of this, the reason that Jesus brings this up, and the reason that it is recorded here for us to be able to see, is because we need to understand that evil people cannot thwart God's sovereign purpose. In fact, evil people inadvertently fulfill God's sovereign purpose. Again, this goes back to what we said earlier. When we know and we understand and we trust in the sovereignty of God, we can know that no matter what it is, whether it's good or whether it's bad, even if it's the betrayal of the Son of God for his death on a cross, God can use that because he's in control. And God can use that for his good. He can use that for our good. He can use that for his name. He will use that for his glory. So there's actually a contrast that is kind of painted here for us, church. This contrast of, these are the people who are truly my disciples. These are the people who are truly followers of Christ, those who have been given to the Son by the Father, those who walk in knowledge and obedience of the Son, those who live in holiness and unity. These are the ones that God uses. These are the ones that God will use for the accomplishment of his purpose, specifically, as we've seen today, the purpose of going into the world, the purpose of declaring and proclaiming the gospel. And the contrast here is between the real disciples who really fulfill these characteristics, who really are looking like these people, and Judas, someone who never really believed in Christ, someone who never really loved God, someone who never really desired to live in obedience to the Lord, someone who never thought about holiness, someone who never decided, someone who never deigned to try and live in unity with his brothers. Instead, he was selfish, he was unrepentant, and he was deceitful. He was greedy. So the question for us this morning is very simple, church. Which one are we? Are we truly a disciple of Christ, or are we faking it? Are we trying to make it appear like we are his disciple? Are we trying to make it seem like we're really his disciple, when the reality is, I don't really care about walking in holiness. I don't really care about walking in obedience. I don't really care about knowing him. I just come to church because it's something to do. I just come to church because my spouse makes me. I just come to church because my parents make me. I don't really care about any of that. If that's you this morning, it doesn't have to remain that way. You don't have to leave this church today. You don't have to leave this building. You don't have to leave this room today without knowing what it means to have a relationship with Christ, without knowing what it means to be truly redeemed, to be truly forgiven of your sins. You can know what that is like. You don't have to leave here today fighting it. You don't have to leave here today denying it. You can come in faith to Christ right now. And I encourage you to do so. If you need someone to pray with you, if you need somebody to talk with, I am here. Pastor Jonathan is here. We would love to talk with you. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to talk with you about what it means to be a follower of Christ, about what it means to truly know him, to truly follow after him, to truly live in holiness, to live in unity with God's people. And if you're here today and you already are those things, you already are doing those things, you already know I belong to God. Christ has purchased me with his blood. I have put my faith and my trust in him. I know him. I follow him. I love him. And I want you to just take a few moments this morning and examine your own heart, examine your own life, and ask the question, am I truly walking in obedience? Am I truly living in holiness? Because God can use absolutely anybody. He can save absolutely anybody. But if we're not living in obedience, if we're not walking in holiness, then we can't. We simply can't be used to reach the world. Because in order to reach the world, we have to be different from the world. So however the Lord is moving, and however he's speaking to you this morning, I would encourage you to please respond as the Lord speaks. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning, and thank you for this time. Father, thank you for your work. Thank you for your salvation. Father, thank you for the baptisms that we had this morning. Thank you for the baptisms we had last week. Father, you are good, and you are in control. And we love you, and we trust you in all things. Would you please move and work in hearts and minds this morning? Draw people to yourself. Bring people to salvation. Bring people to repentance. Bring people to rededication. Whatever you need to do, Father, move and work in the hearts and lives of those who are here this morning for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name.